I've been going through this book of John on Sunday mornings, and we've come to the 13th verse of John chapter 2. I guess I should probably give a little warning. The beginning of this message is a lot longer than the end, so as we're going through, don't think, you know, wow, we're going to be here till midnight. I'll get through the end of it a little quicker than the beginning, so just hang with me. There's a lot to say today in John chapter 2. It's a very dramatic scene, and you'll see that when I read it. And by that, I mean that the Lord Jesus responds to something in a very, very dramatic way. And there's a reason for it. And we'll see why today. So if you're able to stand, stand with me. John chapter 2. Did everybody find it? Verse 13. Are we there? If you need a Bible, there should be one under the seat in the rack there. And we'll turn to John and chapter 2 and verse 13. We'll read down to verse 22. The Bible says that the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. May I stop there and interrupt by saying this? When we were in Israel, we found out that in the Jews' mind, no matter where you are located geographically, you always go up to Jerusalem. There's a couple reasons for that. One is because of the fact it's on a mountain, it's on a hill. And you go up to Jerusalem, and the guy that was our guide said this as well. He says, also because it's a spiritual thing. Never go down to Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem. And that was from a man that didn't know the Lord as his Savior. I was amazed to see that or to hear that. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise.
Amen.
And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? I almost have to laugh when I read that. Can you see their face when they say that? Their piousness, if you will, pretentious piousness. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
Amen.
Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body.
Amen.
When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture, the word which Jesus had said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for the Bible. Lord, it has been just wonderful being here already, listening to the music, singing together, fellowshipping one with another. And Lord, now as we've come to what is no doubt the most important part of the service, the preaching of your word, we ask your blessing upon it. I pray that you'd fill me afresh with thy Spirit, lead and direct my thoughts and words, and may all of it be pleasing to thee.
Amen.
And Father, I do pray if there's someone here today that's not saved, that is not certain that they have a home in heaven when they depart from this world, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And Father, for those of us that know you, that you'd help us to understand this very, very serious thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with here in the temple. Give us understanding, and may we examine our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When we last saw the Lord Jesus Christ, it was at the beginning of John chapter 2, and he had just performed his very first miracle at the beginning of his 3.5-year ministry, the first one. It was a miracle of turning the water into wine. He did this at a wedding ceremony that was taking place. He was there. His disciples were there. Mary was there. They were invited to it. And it took place in a little Galilean town, if you will, known as Cana. Now, after this miracle occurred and the wedding was over, we read there in verse 12, I did not read this verse this morning, but we read, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So he leaves his town of Cana. He goes down the mountain or the hill into the valley of Jezreel and starts heading up towards the Sea of Galilee there. And he comes to this city known as Capernaum. I can't say a whole lot about it at this time because I have much more to say about other things. But we'll hear more about Capernaum. Capernaum was a place that Peter lived. It was the central point of their fishing business of those disciples there. It was right there on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And here they go there. And the Bible says that they continued there for the not many days. In other words, just a few days. But then we see in our text in verse 13 that after some time, a few days there in Capernaum, we find the Lord Jesus Christ now apparently by himself, it seems. We don't read of any other names, going back to Jerusalem. Now he's going back there for one reason, really a two-part reason, and that is this. He's going there to go to the temple, specifically to the temple, and specifically to observe what is known as the Passover feast. Now, why was this so important? Why did he feel like, I mean, it seems like he's only been in the north a few days and now he's going right back down there. Well, it was vital because the temple and this feast was very important to the Jews' relationship with God. It was a part of their religion, if you will, for centuries. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, we read of the account of God redeeming his people, the Jews, out of Egyptian bondage. They got there under the leadership of Joseph. They all ended up there, 70 of them, and years passed. They were there for over 400 years, multiplying. They were under the bondage of the Egyptians there, and it was time for God to bring them out. And so God brought them out of Egypt, and his goal was to bring his people, the Jews, into the promised land. Now, there was a reason for that. Because there in the promised land, he wanted them to be a people that would love him, that would serve him, that would obey him, that would worship him, and be right there in that place in the center of the entire world, Israel, that they would be a testimony to a lost and dying world. Amen. He would use them as his people so that the lost people would see God through them. Right. That was the design. And so he brings them out of Egypt. He marches them through to the Red Sea there where he opens up the Red Sea for them. They pass through. Pharaoh comes and chases them and he gets destroyed afterwards, and God leads this mass of Jews down there to Mount Sinai. They arrive in Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and they will stay there at Mount Sinai for over 1 year. From Exodus chapter 19 all the way to Numbers chapter 10, if you'd read right in that between those two places, that would be the time that they're standing or encamped there at Mount Sinai. What did they do there? Well, God was giving them several things, one of them being his law. He gave them the Ten Commandments there, instructing them on the kind of people he wanted them to be, how they wanted them to behave. But then he did another thing there. He gave them instructions on something known as the tabernacle. That would tell them, using this tabernacle, how he desired them to worship him. So understand, this tabernacle that God had them build was very important to God. It was to be the very center of their existence. It was a place that God would meet them, the Shekinah glory. And every time that they moved in their wilderness wanderings, they would pack up this tabernacle. They would follow that cloud and the pillar, and when it stopped, they would stop, and they would do the very same thing every time. They would set this tabernacle up right in the center of all the tribes, about a couple million people, and they would encamp around that one thing, the tabernacle. Now, God had spent 17 chapters of the book of Exodus giving to Moses and the children of God, or the children of Israel, some very detailed instructions on this building. It's really more like a tent. He told them how he wanted it constructed. He described for them how they were to build this outer court, kind of these curtains, if you will, almost like a fence made out of material, and instructed to, in a rectangular shape, and that would be the outer court. And you'd walk inside the outer court, and you'd come right to the brazen altar. It was at that brazen altar that they would make the sacrifices. You'd pass the brazen altar, and you'd come to what's known as the laver. The priest, after the sacrifice, would come, and he'd wash his hands in the laver. Then he'd come face to face with another kind of tent-like building. It would be something that had two rooms in it. The first room was called the Holy Place. You'd walk in there in that tent of the Holy Place, and you'd find three pieces of furniture there. You'd find the table of shewbread. You'd find the candlestick. You'd find the altar of incense. It was a very, very holy place, hence called the Holy Place. Then there was another room beyond that. There was a perfect square. That was called by God the Holy of Holies. Amen. It was a most sacred place. Amen. Inside that place was one item. It was an item of furniture that was called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was similar to this here, this communion table. It was similar in size. It had four rings, one on each corner. It had staves or poles that came out of it so they could carry it around when they had to move. If you'd approach it this way, you'd see on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, you'd find the mercy seat. Inside of it, you'd find the Ten Commandments and Aaron's budded rod and a piece of shewbread that was there. And then on each side of it, you'd see these two cherubims with these huge wings made of pure gold. And these wings, these cherubims, would face one another. And these wings would touch one another in the center. And the priest, after he made his sacrifice and on the Day of Atonement, would enter into the court, make the sacrifice, go past the laver, into the holy place, do certain things, would approach this Holy of Holies. He'd sprinkle the blood on top of it. And at that time, when God accepted that blood, he himself would come down as the Shekinah glory and manifest his presence to the people of Israel.
Amen.
It's an amazing thing. He told them all of these instructions on how to build it. He told them about what sacrifices to bring. He said who was supposed to do what with the priests, who was to offer, who was to help them. And then he instituted feasts that they were to observe. You see, the tabernacle was the place that God initially designed for his people to come together and to corporately worship him as a people. Again, it was a holy place. It was a solemn place. A place, again, where God met with his people. Now, spring forward a few years, if you will. As Israel comes into the land, as they cross the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua and begin to defeat different enemies and allot the land to the tribes, what they did with that tabernacle was they set it up in a place called Shiloh. And through the times of Joshua and the times of Judges, the tabernacle was in Shiloh, and they would go there for the feasts and to do all they had to do with the sacrifices. Go forward a little bit more to the days of Solomon. Of course, Saul was Israel's first king. Then David was their second king. And when David was reigning, he went and he built his palace, if you will, in Jerusalem. And he had a son by the name of Solomon. So when David dies and Solomon takes the throne, Solomon wants to do something for God. He wants to build something a little bit better. So instead of having that tabernacle, he says, he comes to God and he asks God, is it okay if I build a temple? And God said, yes. Through the prophet, he said, yes. And that's what Solomon did. When we were in Israel, we saw that as well. We saw the old city of David. As you stood there, let's say where the Garden of Gethsemane is, there'd be a valley right there, the Kidron Valley, and you'd see Jerusalem kind of like a mountain going up, and you'd see the temple, the Temple Mount, which is right there. And over here on the side of the hill was the old city of David. When David came to Jerusalem, he started to build the city there. There was a well there for water. But when Solomon came and took the throne, he wanted to put that temple right on the top of that hill. And that's what he did. He built this temple. And so now, instead of doing all those things they were supposed to do in the tabernacle, they would do the very same things in the temple. And the temple was, again, like the tabernacle, a sacred place, a holy place. It was the very centerpiece of their religion. It is called in the Old Testament 84 times the house of God.
Amen.
Now, I'm going somewhere. I think. My wife says amen, which means hurry up. But anyway, we have code with one another. The house of God today, where is it? You're sitting in it. It's the church. You see, when Christ presented himself as Messiah and the Jews rejected him, he sent them aside and raised up the local New Testament church.
Amen.
And it is now through the local church that God is going to do his work through.
Amen.
And so this place that we're meeting in is God's house.
Amen.
You say, prove that, preacher, from the Bible. I will. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Amen.
This is the house of God.
Amen.
And much like the temple, this building, and what is special about this building, is not necessarily the brick or the windows. They're just plain old brick and windows. But here's what makes this place special. That this brick and this carpet and these windows and this piano and this organ and these chairs have been set apart for the house of God.
Amen. Right.
That means they're sanctified. This isn't like, you find a piano out there in some other places, in some bar room even, but that's not like this piano.
Right.
This piano has been set aside for the work of God. Same with this building, by the way.
Amen.
Think about that. I believe, to a degree, it is a sacred place.
Amen.
Not because of the materials, but because of its use. These hallways are used for God.
Amen.
Those phones, these computers, those buses, those vans are used for God's work.
Praise
They're set aside. And by the way, we ought to treat them that way.
Amen.
There's a whole sermon right there. And my wife wants me to go on that one. But I won't. Back to the temple. So there's seven feasts at the time of Christ that the Jews throughout the year were commanded to observe. Here they are real quick. Fall. In the fall, they had the Feast of Trumpets. They had the Day of Atonement. They had the Feast of Tabernacles. At the end of the spring, there was a feast known as the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And then there were three spring feasts, and that was the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now understand, when it was time to observe these feasts, every single Jew was required to leave wherever they lived and come and take a journey to Jerusalem and go to the temple to observe that feast. That's what Christ was doing here. That's what he's doing. Look at verse 13 again. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple, we'll stop there, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but he comes here, he's going to the temple, he's going to this sacred holy place to observe the Passover, and when Christ gets to the temple and he sees what's going on, he's not a happy camper.
Amen.
That's how we'd say it today, to say the least. And he responds in a very dramatic way. Why? What's the big deal? What's the big fuss? Calm down, everyone. No, it is a big fuss.
Amen.
It is a big deal.
Right.
This morning I want to preach on this subject. When God comes to his house,
amen,
what does he see? Church house. What would the Lord see if he came to your average church today? Now, we amen that, and I do too. But can I go a step further? Amen. What does he see here?
Amen.
What does he see in your heart and my heart?
Right.
When God comes to the house, what's he see? Let's go ahead and look at this story and see if we can't understand. What was it that made Christ so upset? First of all, number one, consider the problems Christ saw. What did he see? Notice again verse 14. I'll read the first verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. I want you to imagine thousands of Jews, perhaps tens of thousands of Jews from all around the world were coming and gathering at Jerusalem and going to the temple to observe this Passover feast. This would be about the March-April area of our calendar. But understand something. This feast that they were observing had some very, very specific instructions. We could go, we won't for time's sake because I have a lot more to say. We could go back to Exodus chapter 12 and read them. But understand, this feast was a feast that not only commemorated the Jews' deliverance from Egyptian bondage, but it also pictured the one who was to come,
amen,
the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be our Passover,
amen,
who would be our true deliverer, and not from Egyptian bondage, but from the bondage of our sin.
Lord,
he came to be our Savior.
Amen.
This was all about him.
Amen.
But understand that God's instructions for the Passover were very, very specific.
Right.
Here's what he said to do. Every Jewish family was to go out into their flock, because people, that's how you ate, you had animals. And they would go out into their flock and they would search amongst their own flock, trying to find the best lamb they could find. It had to be a male. It had to be of the first year. And it had to be without blemish. The idea here was to give our best to God. And they would keep that lamb in their home for 4 days. Then they would bring that lamb with them, bring it to Jerusalem, passing through the hills and valleys on that long journey to the temple. They would walk to the temple. They would give that lamb to the priest. The priest would take that lamb, make sure it's the best, bring it in, and sacrifice it for them. He'd take it to the brazen altar. He would do whatever it took to sacrifice them. He would take the meat of that lamb. He would roast that lamb's meat in pots and cauldrons. And then that family would sit down somewhere. And that priest would take the meat and bring it back to them. And they would sit down around. And they would have to eat that entire lamb. They would eat it with bitter herbs. The father had to have his staff in his hand and his shoes on his feet, picturing the deliverance from bondage to come. And they would do that, and that would be the Passover. They were to take unleavened bread and rid their houses of it, a picture of getting rid of all their sin. My point is, there was some very specific instructions.
Amen.
This whole feast was a very sacred and solemn time to remember what God had done for them and what God was going to do for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me quickly back to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Because we see here a really good Passover. I told you the beginning be long. Don't worry, we're going to get there. This is the Passover under the leadership of Josiah. Josiah was Judah's last godly king. Let's read what it was like in verse 10. Notice we read, "So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place. and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment. Can you see them all lined up? And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them. And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so did they with the oxen. And they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinances, but the other holy offerings sod they in pots and in cauldrons and in pans, and divided them speedily among all the people. And afterward they made ready for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busied in offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David, and Asaph and Heman and Judithan, the king's seer. And the porters waited at every gate, that they might not depart from their service. For their brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. Look at this. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And all the, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So can you see it, what's happening in the days of Josiah? I mean, everybody's in their place. People are solemnly bringing their offerings to them. They're having their offerings. They're singing praises to God. That's what it should have been like. And Jesus Christ now, in John chapter 2, comes to the temple. What does he see? He doesn't see that. Doesn't see anything like that. Instead, he sees people in the temple court selling oxen and selling sheep and selling doves. He sees people changing money here and there. And by the way, both groups to make a profit. And he gets really upset. Why? What was it? Well, the same thing that would upset him today.
Amen.
I believe there's two things he saw here. The first one is this. He saw that their religion became a religion of convenience. Here's what I mean by that. Instead of observing the Passover God's way, instead of taking one of my own, my best sheep, and having to take my best one from me, which means my family doesn't have it anymore, and going that whole journey down to Jerusalem over hills and through valleys, and doing all of that, sacrificing my own lamb, you know, so I got a better way of doing it. Why don't we just go buy one there? And that's what they did. You see, it was much easier for them to buy any old animal when they got there. Hey, why give my own when I can give someone else's? Why take the long journey with the lamb, having to deal with that, when I can just buy one when I get there? It was a religion of convenience. May I say this morning, and I'm going to try to be nice this morning, amen? But the truth is, the Lord wasn't happy with this.
Right.
May I say this morning that we often want a religion of convenience?
Right.
You say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Well, we say, I'll serve the Lord. I love God. I believe in the Lord. I want to obey Him. I want to honor His word. As long as it doesn't inconvenience me. As long as it doesn't interrupt my schedule. It's the same thing. How many Christians so often say, yeah, sure, preacher, I'll come to the house of God Sunday morning. But hey, Sunday night, you know, hey, I got things to do. The kids need baths. There's homework to do. I have a picnic I have to be at this afternoon. I have things, people I have to see, places I have to go. And Sunday night, preacher, you're just pushing a little bit too much. That's inconvenient. We say, I'll listen to the sermon as long as it's not too long. We got the watchers. You don't think that happens? You come up here and watch. Why do you think the clock's back there? I'm not stupid. I'm not putting it up here. No way, Jose. Preacher, too long. I got things to do. Hey, my stomach's grumbling. Sorry to inconvenience you. I'll stay as long as you want, but you better fix that heat. Because it's hot in here. It's hot or it's cold. Whoever's to get it right. Because you are inconveniencing me. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. I didn't realize that was an inconvenience. People say, I'll serve the Lord as long as the children of my Sunday school class behave. When they start acting up, you need to find somebody else. I prayed about it. It's not the will of God anymore. Maybe you've just been inconvenienced. Preacher, don't ask me to give up my Saturdays to knock on doors. Or to visit my bus route. Or to go see my Sunday school kids. Let me just say this. You don't think that those people that go on those bus routes every single Saturday, you don't think their Saturday's as precious as yours is?
That's right.
You don't think they have things to do? You don't think they don't have a home to deal with and children, some of them? They do.
Right.
Well, that's inconvenient, though, preacher. And by the way, that giving thing, that's a little inconvenient too. Tithe? Tithe? What's that mean? Tithe? Tenth? Preacher, you're putting a little too much pressure on us here. That's inconvenient, don't you understand? I have bills to pay. I have a mortgage. I have a home. We want to go out to eat and do stuff. If I tithe, that's going to be inconvenient. It's awful quiet in here. And then faith promise on top of that? I don't know, preacher. That's what he saw.
Amen.
You can't take your own lamb. You can't bring your own lamb. You can't give me your best. You can't make that journey for me. You can't do what I command you because it's not convenient. No wonder he got upset. So their religion turned into a religion of convenience. There's a second thing. Their religion turned into a religion of carnality. When Christ showed up at the temple, it didn't look like God's house. Can you imagine as he walked into the place that was supposed to be the outer court of the Gentiles, where there'd be people coming in with their animals, what he saw, and he sees this place that looks like a marketplace? I mean, people buying and selling animals and people changing money? You see, the common currency of the day was the Roman coin. But the Jews wouldn't allow you to spend Roman coins there to buy an animal, so they had to convert the money to Jewish coins. And so that conversion, boy, they made money off of people. And so can you imagine seeing all these people around as he's coming to the house of God? I mean, it'd be almost like a ball game. Hey, get your doves over here, doves. Hey, you want an oxen? Hey, buddy, I got an oxen for you. I got a sheep here. Look at it. It's all nice here. Come on. Just 18 shekels. That's all. And we'll convert your money. in the house of God. Now, I'm ashamed to say this, but it's true. I know what a nightclub looks like. I didn't get saved till I was an adult. And let me just say this. Some of the churches that we're seeing here today, if you were to walk into them and they took their sign off the front that said it was a church, it'd be very hard for you to see the difference between what we're hearing and seeing in churches and what we're seeing in nightclubs. The lighting, the music, the dress. Worldly.
Right.
Folks, this is a sacred place.
Amen.
This is God's house.
Amen.
This is something we ought to respect and honor. And by the way, we shouldn't dress like we're going to a ball game either.
Right.
Now, I know we can only do our best, but we can do our best.
Amen.
We can only wear what we have, but wear the best that we have.
Praise the Lord.
Come, honor it. Let's not it become a religion of carnality. Oh, you see these churches today, coffee shops and couches and people lounging around like they're in Starbucks. It's insane. Became a religion of carnality. No wonder he's upset. No wonder he did what he did, which leads me to point two. Not only the problem Christ saw, the problems. Notice the passion Christ showed. You know what people like to say here today in this world, and even professing believers, well, it doesn't really matter. God knows my heart. He's okay. He doesn't mind if we do this, or that's a little worldly, or I do that. Well, I don't see him saying that to these people in the temple. Verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise.
Amen.
And his disciples remembered it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Can you see the scene? Can you see Christ walking in and in his humanity being so shocked and unbelievable what he's seeing and what's going on? The carnality that's there? The religion of convenience that's there? And he looks over and he sees these cords or these straps, probably from some animals that had already been sold to be sacrificed. And he sees this pile and he picks them up and he wounds up some cords and he starts whipping at people. Get out of my father's house!
Amen.
Wow, he's a lunatic.
Amen.
That's the Lord.
Amen.
He wasn't happy.
Right.
He was very, well, preacher, do you really think he did that?
Amen.
It's there in the Bible.
Right.
He did. You see, when we ask that question, it just goes to show how warped we've become in our thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was grace, yes, but he was also truth. He is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. He is holy and righteous and just, and he responds to things that are wrong.
Amen.
Oh, to have this idea that Christ is some weak, anemic person that never gets upset and never got angry is an unbiblical view of Jesus Christ. What's wrong with the little rock and roll up here? What's wrong with... That's what they say. What's wrong with the little music that has a little beat in it? It's wrong.
That's right.
And we need to take the same attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ when we see carnality creeping into our lives, when we see carnality and worldliness creeping in our church, how we ought to say, get thee hence out of my Father's house!
Right. Amen.
Well, preacher, I just don't understand why we don't sing this song. Well, if it has a backbeat in it and a rock, we're not singing it.
Yeah.
Well, I like it. No! I'd rather be safe than to do something that displeases God. Oh, the passion Jesus Christ saw, showed in this situation. And then there's a third thing we're done. Not only the problems Christ saw, the passion Christ showed. Notice the person the Jews missed. That's hilarious. Then we can do the same thing. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. John told us that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And here He is, the very God of the temple. At the beginning of His earthly ministry, showing up at the temple. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Can you see the scene? Oh, I would have said different things that the Lord said. He says, you want a sign? You want to see a sign? Here's the sign. And He's speaking metaphorically.
Amen.
He says, destroy this temple. 3 days, I'm going to raise
Praise
it up again.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Now, it's interesting that the disciples recognize and that he was saying something about the old testament. They understood what
Amen.
He meant.
Amen. Thank the Lord.
But they didn't. They said, huh? This temple? You don't understand something. We've been building this thing for 46 years. And if we destroy it, you're going to build it. You are going to build it in 3 days.
That's right. Amen.
Who is this guy? That's the problem.
Amen.
Jesus Christ was in His own house.
Amen. That's right.
And they didn't even
recognize
Him. The very one they had all come there to worship. The very one that they had, the Passover was all about.
Amen. Amen.
The very one that was in the garden with Adam and Eve. The very one that was at the door of the tent with Abraham speaking with him. The very one that met with Moses and spoke to him out of the bush. The very one that met with Joshua as a captain of the host. The very one that was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here He is coming to His own temple. And they say, who are you?
Amen.
Who are you? They missed it.
Right.
My point is this. You know, we can come to the house of God and miss the very one we came here for.
Right.
Can I say that again?
Amen.
We can come to God's house and miss the very one we came here for.
Amen.
You see, we're supposed to come to the house of God and leave here saying, oh, God spoke to my heart. And say, I heard the voice of God. I was supposed to come and leave here saying, oh, I met with the Lord. He addressed a need in this sermon or in this Sunday school class. And the Lord ministered to me in this song. And the Lord ministered to me in that offertory. The Lord ministered to me in the congregational singing. Man, it was great. But instead, we say, do you see He wasn't here today? Where are they? They should be here. We say, did you see what so-and-so was wearing? We'll say, do you believe that song we sang today? Why do they pick those songs? We don't know. Why does Brother Randall? I heard that offertory. You know, he could. He doesn't do this. He could change it up a little bit. Man, did you hear that bad note that person in the choir sang? Did you see what they were doing when they were singing? Somebody was scratching their face the whole time. Somebody took my parking space. Somebody took my seat. And Christ is saying,
amen.
Is that why you're here?
Amen. That's right.
We should be here.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
For Him.
Amen.
We can miss the very one.
Right.
That preacher was long today. It was hot today. It was cold today. Here he is saying, I'm here.
Amen.
What sign showest thou that thou doest these things? That's why I'm who I am. Lightning bolts everywhere. No. It's about him.
Amen.
So full circle, and we're done. What does he see when God comes to his house?
Amen.
Does he see a people that have exchanged their religion, has turned into a religion of convenience? Carnality? Are we missing him when he wants to speak to us through his word? I wonder if he'd come in here. Start overturning some chairs. And say to us, folks, we need to wake up. Because you're missing what this is all about. It's all about him.
Amen.
It's all about him.
Amen.
And let's keep it about him.
Amen.